This morning, we're going to be returning back to our sermon series that we started way back in October, which was in the book of 1 Corinthians. And then we covered through most of that book, and then we took a break during the Lent season. And so now we're going to be focusing in on the last six chapters from chapter 11 to 16. And in light of the fact that we just celebrated Easter last weekend, it actually helps that with this Easter message and all the events of that still so fresh in our minds, it actually does help us to further understand these next six chapters, which we will going through until June. And so some of the themes that we're going to be looking into will be things like themes of headship of Christ, spiritual gifts, the power of love, resurrection hope, and Christian fellowship. And as we look into these chapters, we actually see a shift in Paul's letter here, where at first he was addressing some divisive issues in the church, particularly in about leadership, and then there was sexual immorality that was going on. Now we're moving into more of a congregational letter, where basically he's trying to address some of the issues that were happening in terms of the worship that was going on within the congregation. And so we're going to be jumping into that today in chapter 11, which, as I was saying this morning, jokingly, I do actually need prayer for this because it is a very difficult text to interpret and to try and help us to understand in our modern day context today. So as I was reflecting on this, one of the thoughts that came to my mind was actually a television show that I grew up with in the 80s. And I did watch a lot of American television shows, so things like A-Team and Cosby Show and Family Ties. I'm sure some of us here still remember those TV serials. And then this one that came up in the late 80s entitled Who's the Boss? And maybe some of you still remember this show. And in fact, you can still apparently still stream it today. So everything that was old is new again in this context. You know what's really funny is that last Friday night, we had our youth fellowship as typical, and it was a celebration of the 90s. And so, you know, it's interesting that children, the teenagers today are just so enamored with the 90s. And of course, those of us who grew up in the 90s were like, what's the big deal? But anyhow, so here we go. Who's the boss? So Who's the Boss, if some of us still recall, depicted a very unconventional suburban family, unlike the Cosby Show or the Family Ties. And the thing that made it unconventional was that the story or the family consisted of a female executive who had a live-in male housekeeper, and as well as the grandmother and then their children. And the series was kind of ahead of its time because it reversed the traditional role of men and women in society. We were starting to see an emerging trend of women in the workforce beyond teaching, nursing, or secretarial work. We were now talking about women in leadership roles, which is so common today, but back in the 80s, this was truly a revolutionary thing. The show and others like it, for example, Murphy Brown, featured strong and independent women, and it drew praise but also criticism. And I like to just, you know, I want you to just say this outright. Please be assured that this is not the focus of today's message. I'm not going to be talking about, you know, these gender rights or anything like that. That's not what I'm talking about. But rather, I just wanted to recognize the situation in life at the time of this particular show, but also in relation to the situation in life in today's passage that Abby just read for us. It gives us the impression that the Apostle Paul seemed overly invested on the issue of hairstyles and head coverings during worship. Like, seriously, these seem like such trivial issues to us today, but it caused a lot of discontent and disunity in the Corinthian church. And so, where I think for us today, as we interpret this passage, that we find a little bit challenging for us is the fact that these association of these hairstyles and head coverings are connected with gender and authority. I think that if we were to follow Paul's instructions today for hairstyles and head coverings in our communal worship, our reaction, I think, would be very similar to the Corinthians in the earlier chapters, where they would basically say, "You're not the boss of me. Who are you to come and tell me that I can't wear my hair long? Or, you know, I'm supposed to have a head covering. What's that all about?" And I think one of the things that when we start to go into this passage is to recognize that this is a community that are predominantly first-generation Gentile Christians. And so they didn't have all of the background that Paul did in terms of understanding some of the Jewish traditions regarding worship of God, which involved these different type of hairstyles and head coverings in that situation. And so really what was happening is they were bringing into the church their secular values and ideas and then bringing it into the church. And so really, it becomes an issue of discipleship, which is why when you read in verse 1, he addresses this by saying, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And the word "imitate" in Greek is mimiomai, which is our root word for the word "mimic." And so essentially in verse 1, Paul is saying, "Mimic me as I mimic Christ in humble obedience and submission to God in how we pray and prophesy when in community worship." And it's interesting that Paul obviously redirects their attention to Jesus, whom they have all now accepted as the Son of God, accepted his sacrificial death, and had this living hope in his resurrection. But here Paul is addressing the fact that even Jesus himself acknowledged and observed the traditions of the day, recording the decorum in worship, basically how we conduct ourselves in the presence of God and of God with others. Jesus was not a rebel without a cause, but followed cultural norms that allowed him to share his message and influence his audience. So what is the situation in life in the Corinthian church that brought up this issue of head coverings and hairstyles? Well, basically, from what we're able to understand, is that the men and women who were coming to church and were being part of this leading of their prayers and prophesying, which doesn't mean that they were looking into the future, that kind of prophesying, but rather being able to speak aloud, to speak into the life of the church, to basically encourage the faith community. That's really what we're trying to say here. And that these folks, these men and women who were leading the prayers and speaking inspirational messages into the life, the faith of the life of the church, were basically drawing them attention to themselves rather than God. It seems odd to us today, but unlike today, clothing was often not the signifier of status. And we know that for sure, that that is definitely a status symbol in our society today. When we look at how we dress and we sometimes talk about different designers and who's wearing this and who's wearing that to be able to establish one's status in society. But back then, clothing was not that signifier. But rather, it was the elaborate headgear and the fact that the women were adorning their hair to display their wealth, power, and status. And that led to elaborate creations to enhance that woman's appearance. I think a side note of importance to note here is that hair, especially for women in the Middle East, was and still is a symbol of their beauty and femininity. Thus, especially for married women in the Middle East, they wore head coverings as their beauty was reserved only for their husbands. In the Corinthian church, this would have created a division within the body, both socially and economically. And this would have made them no different than other religions of the day, where basically when you went to the temples and to worship the different gods, the different Roman gods, or even some of the mystery gods, they went there not really about to worship the gods, but really it's about showing off, you know, showing off by how you dressed, well, definitely with the headgear and the hairstyles, but also how much you brought to the temple to sacrifice, how much money you were giving to that temple. And so it created this sense of religious and social elitism, basically. It was really about pride and vanity. And somehow one wanted to show that they were better than another person in terms of their spiritual devotion, their religious devotion. And it was kind of a look at me, I'm so awesome that I'm, you know, such and such, and this is what I look like, and this is how I wanted to present myself. However, I think the key of this message is in verses 8 to 9 and 11 and 12. And if you have your Bible with you, we can look at that verse together. And basically, I think this is where Paul kind of hones in on the real issue here in regards to these prideful and vanity. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And then moving on to verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is he's trying to establish that no one is actually better than another, that men are not better than women, nor women are lesser than men. Furthermore, we're not independent of one another. Rather, we are interdependent, as Christ is interdependent in the Godhead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Going back to verse 1 again, easily, it could be very easy for Christ, as Jesus, as the Christ, to have bring all the attention to himself, and to say, I'm awesome, look at me, this is what I'm doing for God's chosen people and the world. Because of me, I'm going to be able to save the world. But we know that that was not how Jesus was. That Jesus instead came to the cross with humility. That in his humility, that we have this hope because he came, again, as I said, not with that prideful heart, but to do it, but to do in obedience to God. And so then he goes on to say, Paul says here, in this interdependence, God is establishing his created order of followership, which is recounted in verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. And the head of every Christ is in God. So essentially, even though we're all one in the same, in the body of Christ, there is still a created order that God has made. And so in the body of Christ, there is no need for one-upmanship. For we are all equal and interdependent before God under the headship of Christ, who is ultimately the one who is deserving of our praises. Perhaps as we reflect on this passage, that this situation in life is just too far removed from our own, and perhaps is really only contextual to this situation in this church in Corinth. And I think we all can agree that we're all not hung up on headgear. Imagine if I came here with a giant headgear, right? Or we started to enforce that, you know, women had to wear their hair in a certain style. We don't do that. We're not hung up on headgear and headstyles as evidence of our religious observance, or even, like I said, our religious elitism. But I think there are subtle ways that we communicate this, often without our own awareness. And perhaps we even elevate others because of their greater giftedness. And we will cover that in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 when Paul addresses the issue of spiritual gifts. Because we were seeing in that body, in that situation, that again, we see this constant upmanship about how some gifts are better than others, and thus those who had those gifts were elevated over others. However, I think coming back to this passage today, the heart of the matter from this passage lies in our humanity's sin of pride and vanity, which goes all the way back to Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, in Genesis chapter 4. Cain was jealous of Abel and murdered him because he felt God loved his brother more. But really, God loved them both equally. The issue was that Cain really wanted to one-up his brother by sacrifice, by saying, look, hi God, I've gone out and I've slaughtered and hunted down this awesome bull for you. You should love me more. My brother, he's just a farmer. What does he have to offer? And yet, God loved Abel because of the heart with which Abel came to give that sacrifice that he had made. And since then, humanity has been trying to one-up one another with our status, our wealth, education, our influence, creating the disparity and the division in society that we still see and experience today. God has a lot to say about our human pride and vanity. If you look at Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 16, 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count ourselves more significant than yourselves. The hope, I think, that comes out of this passage is in verse 15, where basically, if we want to be prideful in a good way, let us be prideful of what God has blessed us with, even our hair. It's amazing that at the end of this passage, as we've talked about all this about hair and hairstyles and all that, he then addresses the women and the hair that God has given them as their covering. God has given you the beauty of your hair. And I think that is the amazing thing, that after all of this, that ultimately is to draw our attention back to God. So then, what does that leave us for us today? If we're going to boast, let us boast in the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23, verse 4, and other verses. We can say, the psalmist says, I will boast in the Lord. And furthermore, in God we boast. We will make mention of the name of the Lord. I boast in things regarding God. You know, honestly, I'm a very prideful man. Maybe some of you may not believe me, but it's true. I am. And trust me, my wife puts me in my place very well. And I understand where that comes from. Not only from scripture that explains to us where the original sin of pride and vanity comes from, but also that in my own family, that my family came from a poor background, especially my father. And so he didn't have very much. And then being a man of the 80s, as he moved into his career, he wanted to build up his life in a way that was not what he had grown up with. And so through his hard work, he was able to accumulate wealth and power and prestige, status. And in that also came, I believe, pride. And that pride then, I was brought up with that pride, recognizing that we have a lot to be thankful for, but also the fact that, you grew up with this mindset that essentially you're somehow elite, special, different, because of all this accumulation and stuff. One of the things that's definitely part of our Asian cultural value is the value of education. And education is seen as a way to be able to up one another. And in our education system in Malaysia, it was all competition. That's all it was. It was all about how much of a grade you were better than your friend next to you. So if you got 90 and your friend got 90.5, that was a big deal. You know, like, seriously, you beat me by 0.5. Like, it's still 90%, but that doesn't go that way. And so when you start to grow up with that kind of view in your life, you start to then put all these values into all of these things, whether it be wealth, power, education, to essentially make yourself feel better about yourself, perhaps. But then again, you end up with this sense of superiority. And I think that's where the gospel of Christ changed my heart, and is still constantly changing my heart every day, because I recognize I still have I can default back to pride and vanity very easily, and say that all the accomplishments that I have been blessed with, I committed on my own. But really, as I reflect, I'm like, no, actually, it's not by my strength. It's not by my knowledge. It's through the power of God. And so then, as I began this message, I would like to end my message the way that I started, which is the question of who is the boss? And perhaps we all recognize that we all have bosses in our lives. I know I have accountability to the board, who are technically my boss. But really, my boss is the boss. And I recognize that ultimately it's the boss who decides, you know, where I go, whom I serve, how I serve. And so I leave that question with you today. Who is the boss? Who is the boss of you? And I know it's very countercultural today, especially because that question of who is the boss ends up becoming me. I am the boss of me. Well, if Jesus was the boss of him, if I could use it that way, then Jesus wouldn't have gone to the cross for us. So I'd like to end with this last thought. The hope for the reconciliation of humanity is found in the sacrifice that we celebrated last Sunday. For in Christ alone, who is the head of the church, the body can be the place and space where our sacrificial living is the evidence of Jesus working in our lives to reconcile each of us to one another. May Christ be your boss today. Amen.